If you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, that's where we've come to in our study so far of this short but really powerful little letter that Paul writes to his faithful colleague, co-worker, Titus. Titus serving on the island of Crete as pastor there, trying to set things in order. We saw that in the first chapter. Really hammering the need again, as he did with Timothy, for sound doctrine. I mean, that part is so missing today in the churches. You know, many other things are done and talked about, and, you know, the churches today are very often very hospitable, nice places to go, very entertaining. But sadly, the word of God has been removed. And just as that situation, if you remember back in Samuel, when Eli's son has this, they have the child, and they name the child Ichabod. And it's the same day the ark is captured and taken away. And they name the child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. A great name for a kid, don't you think? And the reason was because the ark contained the word of God. It contained the law. And when the law, when the word of God is taken out, the glory departs. And we've seen it in so many situations, in so many lives, in so many churches. And we're seeing it in this country, sadly. There really is a famine of the word of God. You know, we praise the Lord for those that are standing up and faithfully proclaiming and teaching. And I just, you know, encourage you to pray for Arnold Fruchterbaum on this tour that's about to start. As he goes around teaching people from the word of God, he's a great expositor of biblical truth, wonderful scholar. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with his work. So, and if you can get along on Wednesday, I really encourage you to go to that meeting. It will be a really blessed time, I'm sure, and a nice time to fellowship as well. But as we carry on in Titus chapter 3, we are on to the whole section really where Paul is encouraging Titus to carry on in good works, to perform good works. So let's just bow our hearts and then we'll jump into the text together. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that this morning you speak to us clearly through these things that we read, that, Lord, our hearts would just be seedbeds ready for your word just to land, to take root and to bring forth a fruit that is glorifying to you. Father, we pray that in our lives good works would accompany our salvation. That, Lord, that there would be evidence of the faith that we have, that others would see because of those works the God that we serve and the love that we have for you. So, Lord, we pray this morning, you just speak to us, give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, first chapter, the whole idea of just getting things sorted out in the churches that were on the island of Crete. Sound doctrine, again, emphasized in the second chapter. Now, the third chapter that we're going to look into and go into this morning to conclude this book about this subject of good works. Now, Paul and James were absolutely on the same page in regard to this. And they both emphasized that faith without works is dead. You have to have works to prove that you've got faith. If you say you have faith, as James tells us, and there is nothing to accompany it, well, then you've really got to question that if that faith's real or not. Chuck Smith used to use the analogy. He said, if I said that I had a bomb up here and then just carried on teaching, you wouldn't believe me. But if you saw me flying out the door, then you see because of the works that there's some evidence to that. There's a reality. And it's the same with our faith. If we say we believe in Jesus and yet there's nothing to go along with that, then you have to question really how sincere, how real that belief is, and how real that relationship is. You know, if in a marriage relationship for a husband and a wife, you know, to say you love each other and then for there to be no evidence of that, well, you have to question the relationship. And of course, this is the way it is with our relationship with the Lord. You know, and this saving faith that we have, and it is purely faith by which we are saved, by God's grace, it produces a godly life. And that godly life should therefore show these good works. It was Calvin that said, I don't like everything he said, but some of these things were very pertinent and poignant. He said this, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. I quite like that. Faith is accompanied by these works. And so Paul says to Titus chapter 3 verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Okay, so the first thing here about being subject to authority, and it's referring to the office, not the person, and it's the idea of the cooperation in those matters involves a whole community, that we're all involved in this, and we should be also setting an example. We should be willing to submit to the laws of the land where they don't contravene scripture. And bear in mind that when Paul is writing to Titus, there was a huge amount of persecution going on. And so it's not saying that we should agree or condone things that are done from a governmental position that are contrary to the word of God, but wherever we possibly can, wherever conscience allows, we are to submit to those principalities and power. We're to obey those in authority. We need to understand also that God allows those in authority that are there. God is in complete control. Remember that we are citizens of heaven. That this is not our home. We're just visiting effectively. This is just where we're sojourning, getting ready for our eternal habitation, as it were. You know, and the fact that we are citizens of heaven is what is great, but it doesn't absolve us from responsibilities here. We can't just say, well, because we're citizens of heaven, we don't care about earth. It doesn't matter. No, it does. We still have a duty here. Verse 2 says, to speak evil of no man. So just following on this idea of to be ready to every good work. And it says, to speak evil of no man. And this is kind of brought into that category of the things that we do. That's the works. And one of them is very clearly, we shouldn't go around slandering others. You know, whoever they are, be it our employers or, you know, anybody, you know, that we are to be good ambassadors of the Lord. You know, you think of the people that were so horrible to Jesus. You know, that invented stories about him. You know, we read back in Psalms of the way that he was treated, became the song of the drunkards and so on. And yet Jesus doesn't go around maligning people. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I think it's interesting. Notice the alls there. You know, showing all meekness unto all men. And again, it's not for us to pick and choose that, you know, we'll be nice to the people that we like, but the people that we don't like, well, no, we've got to show that same kind of meekness to everybody. And sometimes it is hard, but that's why we have the grace of God. That's why the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, to give us the power to do that which we cannot do naturally. You know, we're not to repeat gossip. It's been said that some people will believe anything if it's whispered to them. Well, maybe there's some truth in that. You know, again, it's been said that a secret is something that you tell one person at a time. And of course, within the church environment, so often it's the, you know, oh, well, you know, let me just tell you something so you can pray for it. You know, pray for that person. And then, you know, we end up kind of passing gossip on that way. You know, and it's great that we share things and we need to be praying for each other. But sometimes you don't need to give other people all the details. Just say, look, pray for somebody because just leave it with the Lord, but pray for them. But no, we are not to speak badly of anybody. And again, this is part of our Christian witness. This is part of the basic way that as a Christian we should be living our lives. And again, showing all meekness. And it's been said again many times that meekness is not weakness. Verse 3 carries on, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul basically puts into this category, you know, it's so easy to speak, you know, harshly about other people, but, you know, we were there once. We were once in a position that we didn't trust God and know God as we do now. And we maybe said some silly things, and we maybe treated people in unkind ways. And very often when, you know, you probably know this from experience yourself, when people are cruel to you or say things to you that are unkind or hurtful, there's very often something else behind the scene that you don't get to see. You know, there may be struggles in their life. It may be that you're providing or being a challenge to them, hopefully because of your godly lifestyle, but for other reasons as well, possibly. And it may be that they are struggling to deal with that. And so the way they react is in that way that sometimes comes across as being very, very hurtful and unkind and so on. But normally it tells you that there's something deeper going on with that individual. And Paul picks that straight here. He says, yeah, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. No, we've been in that place ourselves. It's so easy to condemn people who are where we used to be. But we need to remember what God's grace has done in us and recognize that God's grace can do the same thing in other people. Also, Chambers makes the point that very often the people that wind us up the most are the people that God allows to be around us to point out things in us that need to be changed. And I like that. I think that's often true. You know, you look at people that wind you up the most and take up your time and, you know, whatever. And sometimes God allows that in your life to really try to get you to see in your own self the things that, in a sense, frustrate God about you. I'm sure there's many things in each of us that God is working on and wanting to be transformed by that renewing of our mind that Romans tells us about. Again, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient. I mean, we could spend a whole morning just talking about disobedience. The children of Israel are a great role model in disobedience, aren't they? You know, the way that God blesses them and tells them to do this, and immediately they go off and do something different. But how often have we been like that in our lives before God? Not obeying. You know, and a lack of faith, well, that's disobedient, isn't it? It's being disobedient. When we've been told to trust God, to not rely on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge Him, He shall direct our paths, we're told in Proverbs chapter 3. How often do we not do those things? How often do we trust our own wisdom, our own judgment in situations? And immediately we're becoming disobedient, we're not trusting the Lord. Deceived. You know, how many of us at times have been deceived? You know, I don't know about you, but as I've grown as a Christian, there's been many things that I've had to rethink. And there has to be in each of us a humility to accept that we don't know everything about everything. And even when it comes to doctrine and to scripture, you know, there's things that I've heard from other people and I thought that sounded right. And later somebody else has come along and I've heard another teaching and I've realized actually that's not what the Bible says. And I've been led into thinking or believing something that wasn't true. And that's why we always need to go back to Scripture. Scripture itself is our guide, not what people say. So we've all been deceived, and that's just purely from a spiritual and Christian point of view. Think about the world and how the world is deceived in so many ways. I had the real joy a year or so ago of teaching a course with the School of Ministry. And one individual wrote to me afterwards and said at the beginning of the course they had a number of questions about faith and particularly regarding science and evolution and some of those things. And because of a number of the topics we covered and the way we addressed it on the course, this individual came to that place of realizing that God really is God. God is creator, God is sovereign, and God did everything as it says in His word. And he said that the transformation, the peace that he suddenly had from this kind of constant striving and struggling with these issues. And he recognized that for a long time, because of the things he'd been taught, he'd been deceived. But what a joy came when he realized what the word of God really is, trustworthy, it's reliable, it is God's word. But many of us have been in places like that. We've been deceived by the things that we've been taught through the educational system, which again is largely very ungodly. Or we've been deceived by just culture in general, things around us, into adopting the accepted norm of society. Deceived into thinking, well, this is okay. And then we try and justify things, don't we? Paul says also serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And that can apply in so many different ways. And there's, of course, the sexual element to that. And if we live in a world today that is just off the rails, it's completely lost its moral compass. But people can lust for all sorts of things. It doesn't just have to be the physical and the sexual. And all sorts of pleasures, things that people try to do to fill that God-shaped hole in our hearts that people often talk about. Only God can satisfy us. We've been created for a relationship with God. We departed from that relationship with God. And by God's grace, He restores, redeems us, and brings us back into that place and the relationship that we were originally created for. That's the only way we'll find real peace. Only place we'll find real pleasure and real belonging. You know, the book of Ruth is a wonderful story of God's plan. How Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, left the house of bread and praise, Bethlehem, with Naomi, whose name means pleasure. And it's this picture of the whole situation in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve decided to leave the house of bread and praise, to leave that paradise that God had created for them. And what happened to Naomi? What happened to pleasure? Well, she changed her name to bitterness. And that's what happens when we leave God's best for us. Pleasure turns into bitterness. And if you try and find pleasure in any other way, it will just bring forth that pain. It will bring suffering. It will bring bitterness, which just corrupts the heart and the mind. Now, the book of Ruth is just a great model. But once again, God is the God of restoration. Paul says also that once we were also like these people he's talking about, who's saying we shouldn't be judgmental in terms of condemning them or shouldn't speak harshly about them. He says that, you know, we were once also living in malice and envy. You know, this is the state for most of the world. You know, they look at other people and they become envious. And there's that kind of desire not wanting other people to succeed. Because if somebody else succeeds, it means that maybe you haven't. You know, it's very difficult for many people to accept that somebody else has done well. Because they always look at that as almost a slur on themselves and their own abilities or whatever. Now, we were once in the same place. We were living in malice and we were living in envy, looking around and thinking about all the things we didn't have. We think what we have in Christ now. Just think what we have in Christ. We have this eternity that is given to us. So we didn't earn, we didn't deserve it, but it's been given to us. We're going to spend eternity dwelling in the New Jerusalem. I mean, this phenomenal place. There's just a glimpse of it is given to us in Revelation. That's going to be our eternal home. We're counted as kings and as priests of God. You know, the position we've been given is truly out of this world. You know, we have no reason to envy anybody now. Once also we were hateful and hating one another. Because that's the natural default position. Because naturally we become suspicious of people. We don't trust people. You know, it's very hard for people in the world to trust other people. As believers, it should be the easiest thing to trust each other. Knowing that we really do have each other's interests at heart. We care for each other. And we want to see each other succeed, particularly in our spiritual lives, in terms of growing and walking with the Lord. There's nothing greater than seeing a believer growing in grace. And I echo what Adrian said earlier, how wonderful it was yesterday to see Esther's testimony, to hear Esther's testimony. What an encouragement. It's a young girl saying things that, you know, I hope all of our hearts echoed. And we were just, in our hearts, just shouting, yes! And she was just making that declaration. That's how it should be for us. What a contrast, though, to the way the world is. Again, it is the natural condition of man. And Paul says this, but after that the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. And just pausing here before we carry on the sentence, interesting, the example in 2 Samuel 9 of Mephibosheth. I'm sure, if, again, you're familiar with this. This family member of Saul who had been involved in an accident when he was younger and it had effectively rendered him lame, unable to walk, and brought into David's closest group of friends and family, allowed to sit at David's table and given this place, just a place of honor. And you think, yeah, but after the kindness and the love of God. Because what we've just heard, what we just looked at, that's how we were. And we were affected, like Mephibosheth in a sense, we were lame, we were paralyzed, certainly spiritually. But we, because of his kindness, have been brought into this place. What an incredible act of kindness and love on God's part. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. Again, not by works of righteousness, just as Mephibosheth, there's nothing he'd done. He hadn't earned it, didn't deserve it. And like us, we haven't done anything to deserve God's blessings. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Isn't it wonderful that it's not about us? It's not about how good we are or how good we can become. It's because of his mercy. And I love that. You know, in modern translations, in Psalms, a number of times you'll read that God's mercy endures forever. Sorry, God's love endures forever. The actual word, if you look at it, is actually mercy. It's not love, it's mercy. And I think that's an important distinction as well, because God's love will endure forever. That's true. But I don't think God's love will ever change in terms of his creation, even those that are separated from him for eternity. What I want to know is not that his love endures forever, but his mercy endures forever. If you stop and think about the difference between those two, that assurance that his mercy endures forever is so, so vitally important for us. And we're told it's because of his mercy that he saved us. It doesn't say because of his love he saved us. Yes, it was his love. We know because he loved the world so much, etc., etc. But it's because of his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. And then we have this statement, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, I think Paul is alluding here to the Old Testament idea of washing. In the Old Testament, there was the laver, which the priest typically would wash in to cleanse themselves before they went and ministered in the tabernacle. Interestingly, the laver was made out of all of the bronze mirrors that the ladies had taken from Egypt. When they left Egypt, they'd all kind of filled their bags with all the goods of the Egyptians. I'm sure you're familiar with the account. And eventually what they do is they get all these mirrors, they melt them all down, and they build this great big bowl, effectively, which becomes a big bath for the priest to wash in. It's interesting that the idea is that it would reflect. It's a reflection of us as we see it, and you kind of see your own self. I mean, that's exactly what a mirror is, isn't it? You see your own reflection. And the idea, again, of this laver being the washing of regeneration. And Paul here, or in Ephesians 5:26, relates this cleansing experience to the Word of God. The laver is very much synonymous with the Word of God. Because the Word of God is just like a mirror. You look at the Word of God and you see a reflection of who you really are. You can't look at the Word of God and see yourself in a really wonderful, positive light and think how brilliant you are. Nor can you look at the Word of God and see yourself as a destitute, no-hope sinner. Because the middle ground is true, that actually you look at the Word of God and you recognize where we were, but you recognize what we can be in Christ. The Word of God shows us where we really are. It shows us that in our flesh dwells no good thing, but it also shows us that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's just like a mirror. The laver of the Old Testament was washing, as you said, and it appears in Revelation, seemingly there is the glassy sea on which the saints are later standing. Everything in the tabernacle, everything that they build in for the tabernacle in the wilderness has a counterpart in heaven. The real thing is in heaven. John 3:5-7, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." You know, the only way of this transition from that old life to the new life is through this process of being born again of the Spirit of God. It's a Spirit that transforms us, that changes us, that this renewing of our mind is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told, verse 6, let me just read verse 5 again to you. "So not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus, Well, that's a great statement, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our lives, we're told in the book of Romans also. Ephesians 3 tells us that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, if you could think of all the possible blessings that you would want for your life, how many of you on that list would put the Holy Spirit number one? But actually, that is the greatest blessing we have, is it not? That God himself comes and dwells in us and gives us the power over all the power of the enemy. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power dwells within us. That being justified by his grace. Lovely statement. Being justified by his grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I kind of like these parentheses in the sense that Paul puts in here. Because he started off kind of alluding to these good works, and he's going to come back to it in a second. But then he just starts to speak about the way we should be towards those outside and reminds us that that's how we were. And then can't help himself but saying all the things that God has done to make us what we are now. Justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs to the hope of eternal life. Again, washed, made new, and now also justified. This idea of heirs of God ties to the blessed hope in Titus 2:13 that we looked at last time. This hope of this upward calling that we have. Verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." He's now kind of back on track after his little parenthesis. "Careful to maintain good works, that these are good and profitable unto men." So he's saying this is a faithful saying. This is something we can rely on, we can trust, we can build this into our thinking. He says, "And I will that thou affirm constantly." We need to keep reminding each other of these things. We need to keep going over and over this ground. "That they which have believed in God," us believers, people that have given our lives to Jesus, "might be careful," diligent is the idea, "to maintain good works." It's not just occasionally do good things, but maintain. We should have a pattern of good works. It should be just a continual way we live our lives. And he says, "These things are good and profitable unto men." And I think this is an interesting point, because it's not just to other people, it's to yourself as well. You see, good works are good for two reasons. One, they are good because they bring blessing to the recipient. So for those you're doing the good to. But they also help to maintain focus and direction for the doer. Proverbs 29:18 speaks about those without vision casting off restraint. And I think it's so important that as believers we do good works, because actually it's a constant check and balance in our lives to keep us on track. It's so important that we live our lives in a way that we are doing good things, because that locks us into this path and this walking the way. You know, if it was just about our faith and our belief, all good, but so easy to go off on tangents, so easy to go cold. But when we've got things we do, and what kind of things are we talking about? Well, let's talk about maybe attending meetings, Bible studies. You may not see that as a good work, but it is a good work. How many times when you have gone to a Bible study or a prayer meeting, for example, have you gone because of the other people? Because of the rest of the fellowship? How many times have you gone because your being in attendance will be an encouragement to other people? See, it's a good work. It's not just something, it will bless you, you'll be benefited from it spiritually. And actually, we can apply that same kind of thinking to everything we do within church life, within our lives in general. You know, the work that we do within the fellowship, all the practical things, all the labor, all the things that have to go on to make the church as we have in this day possible. You know, we can put them all under good works. They don't contribute to our salvation. They don't make us saved. They don't help in any regard in that sense. But they're good for encouraging each other. They'll bless other people, but they'll also bless you. And when you do things that are good for, particularly for unbelievers, Once again, it's good for you. When you share the gospel with other people, which again, you could class as a work. It's good for those that hear it, but how good is it for you? You know, you must have had those moments where you've shared the gospel with somebody and you just feel just on cloud nine for a moment. It's just so wonderful to think, yeah, I actually declared my faith. I stated what I believe. And I told somebody the truth. I don't know about you, but there's that kind of real, you know, almost like I'm now fulfilling the reason I was created, to just praise God and to give him the glory for everything he's done and to let people know how great God is. Yeah, those are the good works. So understand the good works are good and profitable to all men, for the people who are receiving that, but also for yourself, for those that are giving and doing. Paul says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. I'm sure you've had experience with individuals that seem to go down this route, that like to argue, just have this kind of mindset that anything you say, they want to challenge it, and they'll try and pick holes in the little details and so on. Oh, no, we've already laid the foundation talking about doctrines. We're not talking about doctrine. We're talking about people that kind of just pick holes in things, that have those kind of foolish questions. The kind of a hypothetical, what would have happened if this hadn't have happened, then, yeah, well, it didn't, so let's not bother going down that road. Again, strivings about the law, and this was very prevalent in this time. Many of the Jews who had believed had grown up in the Jewish system, understanding the law. You know, Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, there's a really fantastic summary of the position of the law for believers. And yes, it's helpful, but it is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You know, it's true that debates have never led anyone to the Lord. You know, sometimes we can have conversations and arguments with people, or we can win the argument, but as has been said before, we're not about winning arguments. We want to win souls for the Lord. And it's not just about proving somebody else is wrong. Warren Wiersbe made this comment, and I thought this was quite interesting. He said, he suggested that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are usually unhappy at work or at home. That was his comment. I just think it's interesting. And sometimes people use these kind of arguments as a smokescreen to hide what's really going on in their lives. You know, there should be a real peace about us as believers. And I'm not for a minute suggesting we don't challenge each other on things. I love nothing more when somebody says to me, "No, you said this, or I've read that," and we can go to the Bible and we can study together and we can grow together. You know, a pastor doesn't have a monopoly on truth, and no individual Christian has a monopoly on truth. We're growing together, and if we can encourage each other and show each other things from God's word, well, that's a good thing. But it should never be about trying to put the other person down, trying to win the argument, and so on. This is the verse I have underlined in my Bible. I like this verse. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. There you are, it's in God's word. Okay? It's very clear, isn't it? That, you know, somebody who is going to be divisive, somebody who's going to cause problems, somebody who's going to affect the body, you warn them once, you warn them twice, and if they don't accept, then you reject them. Very, very simple. Why? Because of the health of a body. And a healthy body will purge and get rid of that which is causing problems. Galatians 5:20 comments more on this, but really it's just the idea of, you know, one who causes divisions, usually somebody who is self-willed, given to works of the flesh and so on. Knowing that such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself, is what Paul says. And then we come to the close of this letter. When I shall say an Artemis unto thee, or Tychius, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Paul's saying, look, I'm going to send to you either one of these two individuals, Artemis Tychicus. How would you pray? Yeah, Tychicus, I think. I mispronounce this all the time. You can mispronounce this at home if you want to. But possibly Artemis, from what we understand, it was one of the 70 disciples and the bishop at Lystra. Paul wasn't going to just call Titus to leave without anybody else coming in to make sure that this management, this governing, the pastoral ministry of the church on Crete continued. And Tychicus, we know, was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. We read that in Acts 20, verse 4. And he actually carried Paul's epistles to the Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So these two individuals that Paul alludes to here were very close to Paul. And either of them, again, to replace Titus, as Paul is saying to Titus, come and join me at Nicopolis. He says, bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Now, Zenas, contracted from Zenodorus, who's again a Jewish scribe, very learned in the law. It's possible that Zenas and Apollos carried this letter to Titus in the first place. Some scholars seem to think that's what's taken place here. Apollos is an interesting character. I'm sure you remember from the book of Acts. You see him, his name is translated elsewhere. Apollonius or Apollodorus. He was from Alexandria in Egypt. This Jew, but very eloquent, learned, mighty in the scriptures, we were told. Alexandria in Egypt, you'll be, I'm sure, aware, was where the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, where the Old Testament was translated around about 270 BC from Hebrew into Greek. So this is where Apollos has come from. And initially, he hadn't fully understood the whole message. He was saying earlier about, we don't be too harsh to judge people that don't understand what you understand. Show them the same grace that you've been shown. Because initially, he only understood the baptism of John. And it's actually when he's introduced to Aquila and Priscilla, that they take him aside and they explain to him the way of God more perfectly. Oh, and boy, does he rejoice. You see this man, so excited. He's not like, well, nobody told me that before, I don't believe you. He doesn't reject it. He's just got real humility. He's glad when he's revealed more of God's word and God's truth to him. And with this new light, he sets forth and becomes a great ambassador for the Lord. Into going into Kia, watering the seed there that Paul had already planted. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And his knowledge of the Old Testament really gave him a great edge when he was speaking to the Jews, because he understood their law. Interestingly, he became so popular that some of those in Corinth started trying to twist and abuse this, came up with this kind of idea, saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And this is what Paul addresses in his letter to Corinthians, when he writes them, 1 Corinthians 16. We're all one in the Lord. And there's not one leader that's better than another, or one minister or pastor and so on. And Paul addresses that in Corinthians. Jerome states that Apollos remained at Crete until he heard that the divisions at Corinth had been healed, and then that's because of Paul's letter to them addressing that whole issue. And then he went there, and Apollos actually becomes bishop there later on. And his main excellency was as a builder up rather than a founder of churches. So Paul and others, Titus typically in this situation, were those that were founding churches. Apollos and others had that job of strengthening and building the churches and so on. I'll leave those in the notes for you. We just conclude then, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Again, just reminding that these good works should be a natural part of our lives. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And that's typically Paul's unique signature that he gives at the end of his letters. He's the only epistle writer that uses that term grace as a closing salutation, by the way, just an interesting aside. And then there's that kind of footnote that it was written to Titus, ordained the first bishop of the church of Crete, or the Cretans, from Nicopolis of Macedonia, and obviously Paul writes this. So There we are. That's the letter that Paul writes to Titus. So much in there, again, emphasizing the need for doctrine, for order in the church. And again, all of those things are accompanied by good works. And let me just state again, those good works are there, not just for the benefit of others, but for you. God uses or blesses you so much by the things that you do. When you step out in faith and you do things, you know, what a blessing comes to you as a result. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Titus. Lord, this faithful man that clearly had stepped out in ministry, Lord, not having all the answers himself, but just wanting to minister, to serve, Lord, being willing to deal with difficult and challenging situations, being willing to deal with people that weren't loving and weren't kind. And yet we see in this letter the way that Paul writes to him of the grace that was there, that was from you, and that, Lord, was then shared with those that he was ministering to. Father, help us to be humble servants that are always willing and eager to learn from you. And Lord, never too proud to accept advice and counsel from others, Lord, if it's based in your word. But Lord, also help us to be bold, help us to be strong, and help us to maintain these good works. And Lord, continually be looking for these things. Lord, your word speaks of those good works which you have prepared for us to walk in. So Lord, help us to be looking for those opportunities that your name will be truly glorified in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.